Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join Senior Pastor Michael Priest.
And open your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 8. As we continue our study of 1 Thessalonians, staying the course. Paul planted the church at Thessalonica, quickly left because of persecution, and moved on. But he was worried about the believers that he left behind. He was there only 3 weeks, and so he was concerned that they weren't staying the course, that they had heard, but because of the remaining persecution, that they had strayed away. And so he wrote this little book to say, keep on keeping on. Do the things that we talked about. Stay faithful in Christ. Today we're looking at verses 6 through 8 as we think about the topic, winning ways. We're going to think today about how do you know if you're really winning. I'm going to ask you to stand, please, in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6, 7, and 8. Paul says, but now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all of our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would open our hearts to understand. Speak to us. Make us like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, back in the 80s, it was one of those things that my dad and I did every single week. Every Thursday night, we'd pop popcorn. We would settle down into our respective easy chairs. We would turn the television on, and we would watch Top Rake Boxing on the fledgling sports network called ESPN. Now, we weren't watching boxing because we were rabid fight fans. There were other reasons. For my dad, I think it was a throwback to the 50s when he was a teenager, and he and his dad would watch Gillette fight nights on Friday every week. For me, it was just an opportunity to spend some time with my dad. And so there in the chair with our popcorn, we would pick a boxer we were going to pull for. Generally, it was the underdog. We would yell like we knew what we were yelling about, and in the end, we would hope for the very best. Now, I didn't really know much about boxing back then, and I still don't know that much about boxing. In some fights, it was pretty obvious who the winner was, either because of a knockout or because one fighter was so overwhelmingly better than the other fighter. But there were some fights where the match was pretty even. There was no knockout. The boxers would go toe-to-toe, and at the end of the match, you just didn't really know who had won. And that decision was left in the hands of a panel of judges who was seated at ringside, and they would watch the fight, and they were looking for certain telltale signs to score points. And at the end of the match, they would tally up the points, and they would determine who the winner was. In those kinds of fights, I never really knew. I waited for the decision. I never could figure out who was the guy that had the upper hand because I didn't know what to look for. I didn't know what points were awarded for what. And so I was just kind of left there in the dark, not really knowing the outcome. Well, the Bible tells us that much like boxers, we are in a battle. In fact, the Bible uses the boxing analogy to speak of the fight that we're involved in. It uses a wrestling analogy to speak of the fight we're involved in. It even uses a military analogy to speak of a battle that we're involved in. We are at war. We have an enemy. His name is Satan. And he desires to destroy us in this battle. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a pretty competitive person. I want to win. I want to win in pretty much everything I do. But in this battle, this spiritual battle we're engaged in, the stakes are far higher than just any old competition, any old game. I want to win in this spiritual battle. Here's my problem. I don't always know if I'm winning because I'm not sure I always know what to look for as a sign that I'm winning. Now, maybe you're like me and you want to win, but you're not always sure of what the evidences are that we're winning. Well, I got good news for you. Paul gives us the evidence. He tells us here in this passage what the evidence is that we are winning in the spiritual battle. Now, just as a quick reminder, Acts 17 tells us about the church at Thessalonica, how it came to be. Paul planted the church, and because of persecution, because he had riled up the Jewish crowd and then also the Gentile crowd, he had to leave pretty quickly. 3 weeks he was there, and then he was off to Berea. Well, the Jews in Thessalonica heard that he went to Berea, and so they set after Paul. They chased him all the way to Berea. He realized he had to leave there, and so he said to Timothy and to Silas, "I'm concerned about the folks in Thessalonica. You go back to Thessalonica, check on them, strengthen them, encourage them. I'm heading on, and you guys catch up with me later." So from Berea, he went to Athens, and then from Athens to Corinth, and it was in Corinth that Timothy and Silas caught up with him. Now, in verse 5 of chapter 3, he shares his concern. He tells the Thessalonians, here's what I was concerned about. He said, I sent to find out about your faith, and here's the reason, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor would be in vain. I was concerned that you might not be winning. There's this battle between you and the tempter, and I was afraid that he was tempting, and because of the pressure you had given in, you were losing, he was winning. But when Timothy and Silas arrived, they brought good news. Satan indeed had tempted, and yet they had withstood the temptations. He had thrown the punches. They took and counterpunched. They were winning, and Timothy and Silas saw the evidence. They saw signs that the Thessalonians were winning. Now, that's what I want us to think about today. How did they know? What did they see? What was the evidence that the Thessalonians were winning? And what is the evidence that we have that we're winning in this spiritual battle? Paul gives us two bits of evidence here in these verses. He tells us that, first of all, you know you're winning in the spiritual battle when you are demonstrating core Christian distinctives. When you are living out the core of what it means to be a believer, that's evidence that you're winning. So what are the marks of a Christian? How do you know that someone is a follower? Some people might say, well, they carry a Bible. Well, that's not necessarily so. I'm pretty sure that lots of lost people have a copy of God's Word and might even carry it. I'm sure that tomorrow some professor will take a copy of God's Word and walk into a classroom at some secular university, and he will open the Bible and he will teach the Bible as literature. He will use it as a part of a Western civilization class. That doesn't necessarily mean that he's a believer or that he's even winning in the spiritual battle or even engaged in it. So carrying the Bible is not necessarily a sign that you're winning. You say, well, obviously not, because anyone can carry a Bible, but it has to be prayer. Prayer is the sign that you're winning. Hindus pray. Buddhists pray. Muslims pray. So winning isn't necessarily marked off by carrying a Bible or even prayer. You say, well, it's got to be holiness. Well, I guess in the strictest biblical sense, that's true. But very few people in our world today think of holiness in the sense of a biblical definition. They think of holiness as just kind of doing the right thing, clean living. That would be a person that we would say, nah, that's a holy person there. But I think we would all affirm that both Buddhists and Hindus advocate and embrace clean living. So those things that we would normally say set us off and mark us as believers may not really be evidence that we are believers or that we're even engaged in the battle or winning. So what is it? Well, Paul tells us. He says, faith and love. In verse 5, he says, I'm concerned that you have succumbed to the temptations of the tempter. But in verse 6, now Timothy has come to us from you, and he's brought us good news of your faith and love. He didn't say, Timothy came and told us that you've got a copy of God's Word and you're studying. He didn't say, Timothy came and told us you guys are praying a lot. He didn't say, oh, wow, you've got clean living. He said, no, Timothy came and told us they're doing okay. We see their faith and we see their love. And notice he goes on to say, and we were comforted about you through your faith. It was their consistent growing faith and their love that proved they were winning against the tempter. Now, this combination of traits, love and faith, pretty significant for Paul. If you scan his writings, you will find that quite often he links these two together. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. In other words, I don't really care about your outward sign. It doesn't matter to me whether you claim to be circumcised, keeping the law, or uncircumcised, claiming grace. It doesn't matter to me. Here's what really matters. faith working through love. And knowing that, faith and love were being developed in people always evoked gratitude from Paul. He was always expressing gratitude and thanks and praise when he saw people growing in faith and in love. Listen to what he says in Ephesians 1, 15 and 16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Faith and love were those core distinctives. Those were the marks that Paul said, now that's a sign that something's going on the inside. That's a sign that you're winning. And for those things, I'm grateful. Now, you might be wondering, how is it that faith and love provide evidence that the Thessalonians were really winning? What is it about faith and love that caused Timothy to go back to Paul and say, oh yeah, they're winning? Well, the answer is pretty simple and it's pretty biblical. Those characteristics demonstrated that they were developing in the two most important arenas in the Christian life, love for God, love for others. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 22 when Jesus was approached by a man who said, teacher, what's the greatest commandment? This man was a lawyer, not an expert in civil law like we might think of today, but an expert in the law of God, the word of God, scripture. And so he wanted to know, hey, Jesus, what do you think? He had his opinions, but he wanted to know, Jesus, what do you think? What's the most important? Jesus said, love God. Well, that's all the man wanted, was one. Jesus gave him a little extra. He said, hey, but let me tell you there's more. Love God, love your neighbor as yourself. So those two, love God, love your neighbor, really for Jesus was a summation of what it means to be a follower of Christ, a follower of God. The two marks, the two distinctives of one who is growing in Christ's likeness. Now, faith in the context of chapter 3 is maybe a little different from what you think. It's an unswerving love and trust in God, even in the face of persecution. Remember what's going on here. They were being persecuted. Paul said, I'm concerned. You know, I know what's going on. In fact, I told you beforehand, before I ever left, it's going to come. We're destined for this. We're destined for hatred. We're destined for persecution. I'm concerned that my short time there was not enough to ground you and that you would feel the pressure, the social pressure and the religious pressure and the political pressure and maybe even the physical pain, and you would give up and you would give in. But here's what I hear from Timothy. You have a rock-solid love and trust in God. You didn't let go. You didn't give up. You didn't back away. You embraced the core convictions of Christianity, and you love God. They were winning. Satan had tempted them to go back, but they showed their love for God through obediently hanging on to the claims of the gospel. And then he says, your love. We've seen your love, and we know that's evidence that you're winning. The love that Paul mentions here is probably a love for one another, and that's something he talks about pretty regularly in the book of 1 Thessalonians. But it was also a love for those who were persecuting them, which is not nearly as simple, right? To love people who hate you, who hit you. That's evidence that there's something going on inside. There's a development. You're winning. But it was also a love for Paul, for Timothy, for Silas. He even says that. You have a longing for us. Now, why would Paul be concerned that maybe they don't love him? Well, think about it. Life was good for the Thessalonians before Paul showed up, right? Many of those believers, they had some social standing. They were somebody in Thessalonica. And people loved them, and they were a part of community leadership, and maybe even a part of the leadership in the religion that they were practicing. And family loved them, and friends loved them, and life was good. And Paul comes to town, and he shares this gospel story, and they believe it. They embrace it with their hearts. And they know it's true that Jesus is the Son of God who died for their sins. And by placing faith in him, their sins are washed away and they have eternal life. They embrace that. And the life that was once good, now because of faith in Jesus, it's not so good. And who's the one responsible? Paul. Hey, before he came, life was good. But he came and he told us this stuff, and we believed it. And what did he do? He tucked tail and he ran and he left us here to face the persecutors, to endure the hatred. Paul was concerned that maybe they were bitter toward him. Timothy comes and says, oh, no, no. They love each other. They love those who hate them. And boy, they love you and they long to see you. They were growing in Christ's likeness. They were growing in their love for God, and they were growing in their love for each other. They were winning. Now, the Bible tells us a good bit about Satan, our enemy. We know something about his traits. The top of the list, we know that he's a rebel against God. We see this from the very outset. He rebelled. God cast him out of heaven. A created angel, a beautiful being that was designed to serve the Lord, wanted to be like the Lord, and God said, no rebels here, and he cast him out of heaven. So he's a rebel with a rebel spirit. And he was an accuser, or he is an accuser of the brethren. He hates us, and he wants to destroy us. He's a devourer, and he's a liar. When he steps onto the scene in Genesis 3, his very first words are lies. So we know that about him. A rebel, a devourer, our adversary, he's a liar. His goal is to tempt us to be exactly who he is. He tempts us to rebel against God. That's what he did with Adam and Eve, right? Don't trust him. Trust yourself. Don't do what he says. Do what you want. He's a liar, and he wants us to live lies. His goal is to destroy us. And so if you look into your life and you see those kinds of traits, you know he's winning. If you see in yourself a rebel spirit, maybe Satan's winning. You know, God, I got this. I don't need you. That seems like a harmless statement, but that's actually an act of rebellion. He's the Lord. That means he's in control. When we push back and say, no, I've got this, what we're saying is, you're not Lord, I am. I'm in control. You got a little rebel spirit in you? Satan's winning. He's tempted you. And just like Eve, you bought into the lie. And just like Eve, you turn against God. You see that bitterness? The hatred of Satan? The accuser? The destroyer? You see a little bit of that in you? Means he's winning. When we have a bitterness toward other people, a spirit of unforgiveness, when we are consistently and continually angry with other people, Satan's winning. We're following his temptation. We're following his lead. If, however, you look into your life and you see this continuing and consistent growing trust in God, where you say, you're in control, I'm not. When you see an expression of love toward other people, then you're winning. You're on top. You've got the upper hand. What does that look like played out in our lives? Well, think about faithful love for God for just a moment. When we faithfully love God and we're growing in our faith, we're not going to buy into the lie of self-reliance. This may be the biggest downfall of yours truly. In life group, oh, I don't know, 3 or 4 months ago, one of the questions that we asked was, what's your biggest struggle? And I said, I'm my biggest struggle. And the leader of our life group said, no, you can't do that. You've got to name a sin. And I said, no, that's my sin. Every other sin is born out of that. I trust me. I love me. I'm my own king. That's my sin. When I see that, I know Satan's winning. But you see, when I'm winning, because the Spirit of God is in me, and remember, he's already told us that it's the Word of God at work in them that's bringing about the win. We've seen that already. God's Word is transforming me. What I see is that I'm not dependent upon me. I'm trusting him. I'm not going on my own. I'm going with his leadership. When we're living out a growing faith, we're not buying into the lie of self-reliance, and it's not about pleasing self. It's about glorifying God. I want to do all that I do, not because it makes me feel good, but because it brings him glory and honor, even if it makes me not feel so good. That's when I know that I'm winning. When I'm seeking his kingdom and not my kingdom, then I know I'm winning. Love, what about love? What does that look like when we're winning? Well, it expresses itself in a genuine concern for others above self. Remember in Philippians chapter 2 when Paul said, don't think of your own interest above the interest of others? He was kind of defining humility and love, thinking about others first. And then he illustrated it, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who was on top, God. But he didn't consider that something to be grasped, to hold on to, the privileges of deity to hang on to. So he took off the privileges of deity. He didn't cease to be God, but he stepped out of the glory of heaven, out of the privileges of being God, and he wrapped himself in human flesh. And not just becoming a human, he became a servant. Humble, loving, thinking about others first, even dying for us. That's what it looks like when you're winning. You're thinking about others and you're asking the question, what's in their best interest? How can I serve them? When you're growing in love and you're winning, you're forgiving other people. Now, I know that when I talk about forgiveness, I know that I go from preaching to meddling. And let me tell you how I know. Because so many of you come to my office and talk. I know what you're dealing with. Now, I'm not going to tell. Don't worry. I'm not spilling my guts today. I never tell. But I know what you struggle with. I struggle with it. But you don't know what they said to me, Pastor. You don't know what they did to me. You don't know what they did to my child. You don't know what they did to my husband. You don't know what they said about my wife. Listen, with the utmost of respect, let me just say, it doesn't matter. It doesn't. It doesn't matter how you've been treated. It doesn't matter what's been said about you. It doesn't matter how you've been treated. There is no justification for not forgiving. Who has ever been treated worse than Jesus, who was innocent, was led to the slaughter like a lamb, an innocent man, perfect, holy. And yet hanging on the cross, he looked down at those who had beaten him and were now crucifying him. And what did he say? Get them, Dad! No, he said, Father, forgive them. I don't know what they do. When that's coming out in you, you know you're winning. So are you winning? Hey, and let me just remind you, the Thessalonians may not have seen this. Maybe they did, but we don't know. But Timothy did. Timothy saw it. We don't always see. We need other people in our lives. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. Timothy saw in them. They have embraced the core Christian distinctives of a loving faith in God and a loving expression for other people. Winning. You know you are if you're hanging on to those core Christian distinctives. But there's another bit of evidence that he mentions here. You know you're winning when you were developing consistent community dependence. Listen, we need each other. We were created for relationships. John Donne, the English poet and pastor, was right when he said, no man is an island entire of himself. God created us to be in relationship. That's the reason God said, not Adam, but God said it's not good for man to be alone. Adam may have been perfectly content without Eve. After she was created, he probably had thought time and again, can we go back and start over? No, I'm just joking. God looked at Adam and said, it's not a good thing for man to be alone. So he created someone for him. Why? Because we were created for relationships. God's design, not ours. And when you read 1 Thessalonians, pretty evident that Paul understood that. He understood he was created for relationships. He needed the Thessalonians. The Thessalonians needed him. They needed the community, that dependent community relationship. He says in verse 2 of chapter 3, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. In other words, they needed Paul, they needed Timothy, they needed Silas. There was something lacking in them, and they needed someone else to step into their life and fill that up. But verses 7 and 8, Paul said, since Timothy has come from Thessalonica with the good news, in all of our distress, so Paul had some needs, his distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And I love this next phrase in verse 8. He says, for now we really live. Paul needed the Thessalonians. Their lives encouraged him, and the good news of their faith and their love for him gave him this renewed joy. He was kind of bummed. He was just concerned, and life was just kind of flat. It was static, and he wondered and he worried, 3 weeks, that's not a lot of time. How are they doing? I wonder what's going on. Timothy showed up and said, oh, Paul, don't worry, bud. Do not worry. They are strong. They are winning. They are clinging to God. Their faith is growing, and they love each other. And Paul says, man, it was like this breath of fresh air. Spring winds came into my life, and whew, I've got new life. What Paul was saying is, hey, we have this mutual need for one another. You need us to fill you up. We need you to fill us up. They complimented each other. They encouraged each other. They pushed each other. They made each other better. That's what community is, and that's what community living does, and it's a sign of winning. You're in community. You're winning. I don't know if you guys have heard, but recently, West Tennessee has had quite a bit of I guess we could say maybe renewed activity with regard to mountain lions. You know, back in the day, there were mountain lions here, and as West Tennessee grew and cities were developed, they kind of moved out, but they've come back. Panthers, cougars, mountain lions, whatever you want to call them. And you're probably wondering, okay, where's the punchline? No, I'm not making this up. This is real stuff. You may have heard about it. You may have seen it on the news. People driving through rural areas, maybe 64 out toward Oakland, they've seen them in those fields, just kind of walking across the field. Any hunters in here? We got any hunters, deer hunters? Anybody got a deer camera? You know, a trail cam? I'm not going to ask you where it is. You don't have to tell me. I'm not going to go shoot your deer. So you've got this trail cam. For those of you who don't know what a trail cam is, it's a camera you strap onto a tree. And you place this camera where you think deer might be. And when those deer come through during the night or maybe even during the day, there's a little motion sensor in that camera that senses their movement, and it begins to video or snap pictures so the hunter can later download and see, hey, this is what's going on where I hunt. This is the deer I'm after. Don't want to hunt that one. Or there's the monster. That's the one I want. Well, these mountain lions are triggering the deer cameras, and hunters are getting pictures and video of mountain lions. Tennessee Wildlife Resources Agency has confirmed this isn't a hoax. This is real. They are among us. Now, that might be a frightening thing for you in West Tennessee, but this is commonplace out west. You go out to Colorado, you go out to Montana, you go out to Wyoming, no big deal. Mountain lions everywhere. So obviously, as one who goes out west to backpack and climb, I want to know about these mountain lions. The last thing I want to do is go hiking in the backcountry of Colorado and end up as kitty food. That's not something that interests me. So I've done some reading about mountain lions. And wildlife biologists tell us this. If you want to avoid being attacked by a mountain lion, if you want to coexist in the wild with a mountain lion, here's one thing that you must never, ever do. Travel alone. Stay in a pack. Hike together. You see, mountain lions, like all big cats, never really go for the pack. They go for the loner. They go for the straggler. They try to isolate something, someone from the pack, and they attack the loner. So when we go out west, I make sure I'm either the fastest leading the pack, or I'm equally slow as everybody else right in the middle of the pack, but I don't ever want to be that loner, that straggler in the back. I'm small. I look like maybe a mid-morning snack for a mountain lion. Not interested in that, so I stay in the pack. Hey, listen, Peter tells us, Satan is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for the stragglers, the ones who are loners, the one that's kind of hanging back, not living in the pack, not doing community, not inviting people into his or her life, the guy who thinks he's got it taken care of, all by himself, all alone. I'm good. I don't need others. Well, if that's what you think, then let's see what Scripture has to say about that. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. You got it? The Bible says you don't. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Now listen to verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. The straggler is easily overtaken, but the guy in the pack, not so much. Listen again. If one can overpower the loner, the straggler, the guy not living in community, well, just know this, two can resist. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. Two can resist better than one. When we live in community, it's far more difficult for Satan to get the upper hand. When we're living in community, transparent, accountable community relationships with fellow believers, we're being built up. We're being pushed on. We're being picked up when we fall. And we're having blind spots pointed out when there's sin in our lives. We've all got those, right? We've all got blind spots, every one of us. Things that are going on that we've become so accustomed to that we don't see them anymore. Sinful habits that we've just kind of glossed over because it's become a part of life. I was born with a little red dot on my arm. I don't really know what it is. But for 52 years, this little red dot's been on my arm. And I just became accustomed to it to the point that I never think about it. I don't even know it's there because it's always been there. Ironically, about 30 years ago, the woman who brought me into this world saw it for the very first time. My mom says, what is that on your arm? I'm like, what, Mom, what? I don't know. I'm looking for some bug or something. She said, that red thing. I'm like, Mom, it's been there for my whole life. I didn't know what she was talking about because it was just a part of daily living. She said, you got to get that looked at. You got to make sure that's not cancer. So I went to the doctor. The doctor said, no, you're good. How long has it been there? And I said, my whole life. Here's my point. The things that we allow to hang around, we tend to overlook. The little sins that we allow to hang around in our lives, kind of overlook them, don't we? They become a part of who we are. They become a part of just doing life every day. And what we need is someone that we've given permission to step into our life, someone we trust, someone who loves us and cares about us and wants the best for us and will tell us the thing we do not want to hear. Because no one wants to be told they're sinning, right? But they tell us the thing we need to hear. The thing we need to hear. We all need that. I need that. Every person needs that. Paul understood that. That's the reason Paul traveled in a pack. He had people with him wherever he went. And when he was alone, he wanted people to come to him. He knew life is better in community. Hey, let me ask you a question. Who do you have in your life that you've given permission to speak truth? Who have you invited in your life where you'll be transparent before them and you'll share with them things that you won't tell anybody else? And you'll ask their opinion and you'll ask them to pray for you and you give them the right to just kind of step in and say, man, I see some stuff in you that you don't see. You're hurting yourself. I don't want to hurt you. I love you. But I'm telling you this because I do love you. Who have you invited into your life to be that direct, that loving? You need that person. You ladies, you need that woman. You men, you need that man. And hey, let me just kind of address something real quickly with that. They need to be Christians. They need to be believers. I'm so tired of hearing all these, yeah, well, you know, it's called missionary dating. You guys listen to me very carefully over here. I'm going to talk to y'all. Wake up and pay attention for just 1 second. Missionary dating is a bad thing. You're wondering, what in the world is missionary dating? Your parents know. Missionary dating is, I'm just dating her because she's lost and I want to win her to Jesus. The truth of the matter is you want to date her because she's hot. You have no desire to win her to Jesus. Well, he just needs Jesus and so I want to date him. The truth of the matter is he's got nice wavy hair and he's got big biceps and you think he looks good. Bad idea. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. Now, some of you are going, I'm married. I don't have to worry about missionary dating. You need to be friendly to lost people, but you don't need lost people as your friends. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. You need to be sharing the gospel with lost people, but you don't need lost people in your life telling you what's right or wrong, pushing you in the direction that you ought to go. Paul says, bad company will pull you down. It rarely works the other way. It rarely works. Good company pulling the bad up. Listen, moms and dads, please, please trust the scriptures. Manage your kids' friendships. Moms and dads, listen to scripture. Be friendly to the lost. Be engaging to the lost. But do not be accountable with lost people. You need Christians in your life who are hearing from God. They know the gospel. They know the way of God. They are being led by God's Spirit. And they give you permission to be honest, and you give them permission to be honest. Those are the people you need in your life saying, that's good. Keep it up. That's sin. Stop it. You've fallen. Let me help you up. You're winning. Let me celebrate with you. You need saved people in your life doing community. Now, Paul says all of this to encourage them, to praise them. You're doing well. I see in you community living. You're not a straggler. You're together. You're encouraging one another to resist. And I see in you, you're hanging on to those core convictions. You've got a loving faith for God, and you love each other. Way to go! But he also says this to them to keep pushing them. Look at what he says in verse 8. Verse 8, he says, for now we really live. We've got this renewed joy, but it's conditional. Look at what he says. It's a conditional sentence in the original language. We really live if you keep standing firm in the Lord. It was this subtle way of Paul saying, way to go. Keep on. Keep on doing it. Keep on keeping on. So you see, today we may fall in one of those two categories. For some of us, Paul is saying, I see it. Yeah, I see it in you. Way to go. To others, he may be saying, you're starting to slow down. Keep on, keep on, keep on. Stay the course. But there may be a third category. Third category, those who aren't even in the fight. You're not winning because you're not fighting. You've never trusted Jesus. You've never entered into a relationship with the Father through Christ. Satan is not against you. He's with you. You're walking with him, the prince of this age. And there's no struggle. You're where the Thessalonians were before Paul ever entered the city. Maybe today what you need is more than anything. Forget about the friends. Forget about loving others. You need to love Jesus. You need to surrender your life to him and by faith receive the gift of eternal life and enter into a relationship with the Father in heaven. Say, well, I don't know how to do that. That's okay. Just a moment. Jeff, the band, they're going to come play. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And at that time, you can come and say to me, Pastor, I want that life. I want to trust Jesus. Someone will sit down with you and they'll open God's Word and they'll show you from the Bible how today you can enter into that relationship with God through Jesus. Now, maybe you would say, Pastor, I kind of feel like I'm saved, but I'm not in the fight. I've kind of fallen for the temptations of the tempter. I'm living for the world, living for me, not for the Father. What about me? Well, see, God is the God of second and third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth and however many chances we need. That's the reason he inspired John to write to believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, to wipe away, to wash away our unrighteousness through the blood of Jesus, the propitiation, that mediator between us and the Father. Maybe you just need to come and say, God, I'm so grateful that you're a forgiving Father. And I know that because of what you've done in Jesus, you will wipe away my sin. But strengthen me now that I get in the fight and that I fight well. By the Spirit that lives within me and the Word you've given me for your glory. Father, we're grateful that the fight exists. Without the fight, there's no opposition to evil. Without the fight, there is no redemption from hell. Without the fight, there is no relationship with you. You, Father, sent Jesus into this world to defeat the enemy. He's just waiting to fall to the mat. And along the way, takes a few more punches at us. Father, I thank you that your word tells us how we engage our enemy. He tempts. He seeks to destroy. He seeks to create a rebel spirit within us. But you've told us in your word, here are the signs. This is how you know you're winning. But you've also told us that it's through the Spirit within us and your word that we fight. We win. today, Lord, I ask that your Spirit would have his way, drawing those who've never trusted Jesus, strengthening those who have maybe stepped out of the ring. They're no longer engaging in the fight. They're going with the enemy. Even though they're your children, they're going with the enemy. I pray, Father, you would strengthen those who are in the fight, and they are faithful. And they keep on keeping on, but Satan just keeps on keeping on as well. Give them a perseverance until the end when Christ comes and we stand before you, holy and blameless. Do this, Father, not for our benefit, but for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and sing, you come.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350, and we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.